Book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Reading from verse 16 down to the end, sorry, not the end of the chapter, to verse 30. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, I'll ask if you're able to stand as we hear from God speaking to us this morning through his word and Holy Scripture. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. This is God's precious word, and we are to hear it this morning in faith and in love. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father in heaven, you have spoken to us in your word about your Son. And here you are showing us who he is, commending him to us, instructing us to know him and love him and trust in him. And we ask that by your Spirit that these things will be actually achieved and accomplished in our hearts, so that we will leave this morning with our doubt gone, with our resistance to the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus vanquished, with our hearts satisfied in the goodness and the joy and the blessing that Jesus came to give. And we ask all these things in his name for the glory of our triune God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you have a favorite author, I think. Probably we learn a lot about you if we asked what your favorite author is. Some of you might be a little bit embarrassed to say what your favorite author is. I'm not sure. And I think for all of us, though, if not an author, maybe some other figure that we can think of that we would love to meet one day because we've almost gotten to know them through their work or through their writing or through their other types of work. But if I told you that your favorite author was coming to a local bookstore in Sunnyvale for a special event, and there was a limited number of tickets available for you to meet your favorite author in person, and there'd be some time for some meeting and greeting, you'd get to chat with this person, kind of get to talk to them. If you have their books, you could bring them, and they would sign them maybe. And the highlight of the whole afternoon would be that for a few minutes at least, they would actually read from one of their books, and you could hear this author that you appreciate so much reading one of his or her own works to you. That would be a pretty special event. I'm pretty sure most of us would spend a little bit of money if that were available, that were a chance that we could take to go and meet such an important person to us. Well, something similar happens in Luke chapter 4. Something similar happened in the Nazareth synagogue a long time ago. as was custom in the synagogue, an ancient book was read every Sabbath day. And on this particular occasion, it was not just a normal book reading, it was a book reading by a very particular person. This ancient book, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was read by, in a sense, the very person who is the author of those words. God the Son spoke through the Spirit, through the prophets, as Isaiah had penned those words so many years before. And now God the Son, incarnate, Jesus, stands up at the front of the synagogue and takes the Isaiah scroll, the words that he had spoken through Isaiah so many centuries before, and he himself, their true author, stands to read them to the congregation. The words come to life in a way that they never had before for these people. What had been just ink on paper, or whatever the ancient equivalent of paper was in this case, what had just been ink on paper is now a flesh and blood living reality as Jesus, the living Son of God, the author of Isaiah's words in the deepest and truest sense of that term, stood at the front and read his own writing to these people. It was the most amazing sermon any of these people had ever heard. It had consequences that day they'd never seen a sermon have. This was not the kind of day where people just walk up to church, hear a sermon, walk out, and they wonder, well, what was the point? This was a day that changed lives, a day that moved hearts, a day that gripped imaginations, because the author was reading his own book. And in another way, it was special because not only was Jesus the author of these words, but he is also at the same time the person about whom Isaiah wrote. He's the subject of these words. He stood up to read what a Spirit-filled Isaiah had written in order to teach God's people in the Old Testament to wait for the day when another Spirit-filled prophet would arrive, a greater prophet than Isaiah, who would come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah told of a day when a Spirit-filled preacher would come to proclaim the good news of God's salvation and actually to bring that salvation to pass. And now the Spirit-filled preacher he had predicted has arrived and takes Isaiah's own words on his own lips to describe his own mission and ministry. This would be a bit like a famous figure, maybe Winston Churchill, coming to read one of his own biographies to you. I mean, if that were to happen, it'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Because he could probably correct little details and give further insight at many points. Well, here, the person about whom Isaiah wrote stands up to give the full identification and full explanation of what these words mean. And his explanation is very simple. It is this. Here I am. Today, this scripture from the prophet Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing as I, the Spirit-filled prophet of the Lord, preach the gospel and bring salvation right in front of your eyes, right in your ears. You are hearing the words of the Son of God, the author of Isaiah's prophecy, really, and the subject of Isaiah's prophecy, bringing words of eternal life to you. This was a book reading like no other, a sermon like no other. And we learn really from this passage from Isaiah that's quoted here in verses 18 and 19 in Luke 4, we learn about the work that Jesus had come to do. Previous passages have really emphasized who Jesus is. And I've tried to summarize that in a phrase I hope you'll remember for years to come. He is the Spirit-filled Son of God the Father. That's who he is. But the focus in these two verses that are quoted from Isaiah 61 and a little line from Isaiah 58 is not who he is, but what he has come to do, his work, his mission. And really, Luke puts this event right at the beginning of his description of Jesus' ministry, because it is a sort of introductory summary of everything that comes in the following chapters. If you want a quick summary of Luke 4 to about 22, verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4 are a good summary, a good introduction. That's why Luke puts this right here at the beginning. And we learn really that Jesus has come to do two things. First of all, he has come to preach the gospel. That's what this Isaiah quotation emphasizes in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That phrase, proclaim good news, is the word you and I would recognize as the word evangelize. In other words, Jesus has come to be an evangelist. He has come to introduce to people who do not know God the good news about how they may come to know God. He has come to proclaim the gospel message to them. And as you think about what's contained in the gospel, and as we go through the rest of this gospel, Lord willing, in weeks and months to come, we're going to see that preaching is absolutely central to what Jesus does. I think many of us are inclined to think of the gospels as stories of amazing things Jesus did, primarily, and they are that. But the amazing things Jesus did, in many ways, were designed to support his ministry of preaching. For instance, in John's gospel, he performed a great miracle. He fed 5,000 people with bread just from a little boy's lunch. And after that miracle, he begins preaching about himself as what? The bread of life. You see the connection there. His miracle was in support of his preaching ministry on that occasion, and that's generally the pattern. The mighty things Jesus did were intended to affirm and confirm and support and bring home and illustrate and prove the claims he made for himself in his sermons. And what a preaching ministry Jesus had. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. You think of his parables. You think of the way he could so get at the hearts of people with his preaching. You think even of the way that his preaching evoked such response from people in this Nazareth synagogue that day. I would love one day to preach a sermon that left nobody sitting there like little bumps on a log, but rather had everybody either fuming mad at me or marveling at the gracious words coming from my mouth. I mean, Jesus was a preacher that none of us could ever approach. He preached with such effectiveness. He preached with such life, such power. And that's what God had sent him to do. That's why he had been baptized. He had been anointed with the Spirit for a ministry of preaching, to proclaim the good news. And the second thing that makes up Jesus' work in this passage, not only is he going to preach good news, but he actually is going to perform the salvation that he preaches about. This is a great difference between Jesus and all other preachers in history. Isaiah could write about the good news, but he could not make the salvation he wrote about happen. I can tell you about the gospel, but I cannot die and rise again in your place to bring you to glory. Jesus could do both. And you see his work described here in this passage. He has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. And then he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, if you walk into a prison and proclaim liberty, typically you're not just saying, you know, one day you might get to enjoy this liberty stuff I'm talking about. You're actually saying, okay, everybody's free. That's the point. If you walk into a prison and proclaim liberty, you are actually freeing people, bringing them into freedom. The recovering of sight to the blind. That little phrase sums up so much of the mighty works that Jesus did, caring for people in their physical illness and ailment. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And there we see the emphasis not on what Jesus says, but on what he actually does. He brings the captives to whom he preached out. into the freedom that he's preparing for them. And this is another aspect of the gospel that's easy to miss. You know, I think some people focus on the mighty deeds, the wonderful miracles that Jesus did. And others of us tend to focus on the words or the parables or the sermons. But isn't it striking that just a few moments ago we read from the Apostles' Creed, which summarizes the gospel narrative like this, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. What's missing in there? Well, Luke 4 to 22. All the stuff about Jesus preaching. And what we confess when we stand up to confess our faith in Jesus Christ using something like the Apostles' Creed is we are saying not only that somebody has come from God to tell us about salvation, but someone has actually come to do it, to perform the act of rescue that we needed. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was dead. He was buried. He rose again. He stands at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again to bring us home. These are things he does. Actions. And that's why the Gospels are so precious to us, really. Because they are the historical record of things that Jesus has done to bring us out of captivity and into freedom. That's crucial. Jesus has come to preach, but his ministry is not just words, 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 words. How to have a better religious life, how to have a better prayer life, how to have a better marriage, how to do this better. What space really is all about? You know, what the world is really all about? What life is really all about? Do you want to know the secrets of the planets? I mean, that's not what Jesus was about. He preached, but he came preaching and doing what we need in order to be saved. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, that the Christian gospel is not first of all about what you and I do to get saved. I mean, there's things you got to do. You got to believe in Jesus and you got to repent of your sin and all the rest. But the Christian gospel is first of all the story. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that piece of news, to quote Gresham Machen, changed the world. That little piece of news, this report of what Jesus had done, shook the world. Still shaking it. Now there's two other questions I think that this Isaiah passage prompts us to ask about Jesus' ministry. We've seen what he came to do was to preach and also to perform the salvation he preached about. But another question is, what was the strength and power behind his ministry? I mean, I want you to think. Here's a man with no money, a man with no education, a man with no political connections, a man with no business, a man with no inheritance, a man with no advantage in this earthly world. And the amazing work that he did. He crisscrossed Palestine with his sermons and with his healings. He healed so many people that it seems like there's no disease left in the land by the time he dies. He overturned expectations of all types. He challenged authorities of all types. Nations have had their course of history redirected by him. People's lives have been totally upended by him. Books to no end have been written about him. Sermons ad infinitum have been preached about him. The sum total of the significance of his life has never and can never be measured. The Apostle John, after spending 21 long chapters trying to describe the life of Jesus, says, "I suppose that the books could not be written that would hold all the records of all the mighty things this man did." When we think of important people who changed the world, we usually think of, you know, emperors and kings, rich people, wealthy people, powerful people. How could this poor peasant from Palestine single-handedly reshape the direction of world history? What is the power behind his ministry? And the answer, it is not the earthly power that a Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus wielded. It is the power of God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. That is the power in which Jesus did everything that he did for those two incredible years. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the power that still reshapes and changes the world is the power of God the Holy Spirit. The power that redirects the lives of those who trust in Jesus. The power that breaks the grip of sin in our lives. The power that brings us not to hate, but now to love the Savior that we once despised. That is the power of God the Holy Spirit. The power behind every significant thing you and I ever do. The power behind any usefulness my sermons have. The power behind any significance your prayers have. The power behind every plan and every action that you ever do, if it's to be at all meaningful or significant, is not the power of money or marketing or intelligence or education or skill or crowd power or mob, the size of a mob. It's none of those things. Not physical force or violence. It is the mighty and yet mysteriously silent power of God the Holy Spirit, who takes sinners who are dead and makes them come to life. Who takes a world gripped by the curse of sin and makes all things new. That's the power that's on display in Jesus' ministry. A second question we are prompted to ask by this text from Isaiah is, who are the audience or the specific focus of Jesus' ministry? And you see this emphasized a few times here. I have come to proclaim good news to whom? To the poor. Liberty to whom? To the captives. Sight to whom? To the blind. And then the oppressed. And this captures an important point about Jesus' ministry, that he, in an amazing way, directed his ministry not towards the good and the great of this world, but to the weak and the powerless. It's a very striking thing about this gospel record that we have. Other important people in any time in ancient history, they get the job done by finding a way to find connections with the establishment. Working their way in this party and into that party and finding a way to gain the ear of that powerful figure. Jesus challenged the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, the philosophers. There were no powerful people that he left unfussed. I mean, at the end of the day, he could say, man, there's just nobody I haven't aggravated today. Right? He wasn't some oily salesperson trying to get himself wheedled into the powerful and the rich corners of society. He stood up and he said what he thought, and it offended everyone, especially the powerful. And you think of the people that he associates with, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sick, the lame, the blind, they're the people that populate the record of Jesus' life. It's a wonderful quality about Jesus' life that he was so willing to be sent to the needy and the poor. Now, people have taken that and they've concluded that, well, Jesus was really just a kind of a political figure, that he was an advocate for economic justice, an advocate for, say, social justice, an advocate of political revolution, class warfare. You might have heard of liberation theology, maybe. That's a common strand of this type of thinking, that Jesus basically preached a message of the poor getting out of their poverty in financial terms. But it's interesting, when you go through the gospel, it's not so simple. Jesus didn't just preach good news to those who were financially poor. He also preached good news to those who were financially rich. My favorite example is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was filthy rich, literally filthy. I mean, he'd gotten his money by filthy means. And he's up in the tree when Jesus comes to him, and he looks up at Zacchaeus, and do you think he says, oh, Zacchaeus, you're rich, I'm not going to preach to you. No, he says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to dine with you today. because Zacchaeus, for all his wealth, was a poor man. And Jesus preached good news to those who were poor, not just in outward terms, but in reality. He preached good news to those who might be on the brink of gaining the whole world, but were about to lose their own soul, which is the most profound type of poverty there is. And then notice what happened. Zacchaeus repented. He said, Lord, salvation has come to my house today, and the fruit of my salvation is going to be that I repay all my debts fourfold, and I give half of my goods to the poor. So what was the best thing that Jesus could have done for the poor in Jericho that day? Tell Zacchaeus to come down and implement a new tax system and, you know, make him hand out his money and redistribute everything so that the poor would be taken care of better? Not saying that there's no place for any talk about that sort of thing. I'm just saying that's not the best thing that Jesus could have done that day. The best thing that Jesus could have done that day is take a rich man and turn him into a generous man. Take someone who made his living on the backs of the poor and turn him into someone who would spend his life serving the poor. That's an incredible thing that Jesus did. And so he proclaimed good news to poor people of every walk of life. Poor Joseph of Arimathea, member of the religious establishment who was so rich that he could lend Jesus a tomb, but without Christ he was nothing. Poor Zacchaeus, so rich that he could have whatever he wanted, but he couldn't have eternal life. He preached good news to the poor. A second reason that I say that liberation theology is not the right way to interpret this passage is that not only does it not make sense of Jesus preaching to someone like Zacchaeus, because he was willing to preach good news to the rich in the outward sense, but that focus on outward, visible, physical, financial issues is exactly the problem that the Nazareth synagogue people had that day. They were amazed by Jesus preaching. And to think that a local boy was preaching this way. I mean, he grew up, I remember him, he's Joseph's son. And the amazing, gracious words coming from his mouth. I mean, everyone was stunned. Nobody had preached like this. Nobody had ever dared to stand up and say that today is the day that Isaiah's prophecy would finally come to dawn. We are living now, apparently, in the time of fulfillment when all the promises of God for his people Israel are going to come to pass. And a local boy is doing it. We're going to be in on the ground floor. We are going to get the best of the best of the benefits of having God's Messiah. No other part of Israel is going to be so exalted and so important now as us. He's Joseph's son. He's one of us. Hooray, right? Jerusalem usually gets these people. We got this one. And he's the true Messiah. The one who's come to overthrow the Romans. The one who's come to restore Israel to her rightful status among the nations and rebuild Solomon's temple and bring back the glory days of the kings. He's one of us. He's here. And Jesus says to them, you know, I know I'm going to disappoint you because you're thinking all wrong. And as the course of my ministry unfolds, I have no doubt that you're going to start hurling a particular popular proverb at me. You're going to say, well, physician, start healing yourself. Do some of the mighty deeds that you've done at Capernaum. Do them here. We want to see some of those outward, visible, political fruits of having God the Messiah or God's Messiah be a local boy. We want to see Nazareth, the new capital of God's kingdom. We want to get some of the benefit of being on the inside with such an important person. Do some of the mighty deeds that you've done elsewhere. Do them here. And Jesus is warning them that their amazement at his sermon is totally misdirected because he knows their thinking. Money, power, fame, glory in outward terms. And what does he do to correct this way of thinking? This, if I could say, this liberation theology way of thinking. Well, he gives them two examples from the Old Testament. Jesus' skill in using the scriptures is on full display here because he goes to two prophets who were very beloved. Two of the greatest prophets in Israelite history. And he points out obscure little details about their life and ministry that probably no one had ever noticed before. Probably you have never noticed the significance of them before, unless you've read this passage and heard someone preach about it or read about it. He reminds them, Elijah did many wonderful works, but the only person that directly, personally benefited from Elijah's ministry was a Gentile widow up in Zidon, not an Israelite. So before you get all happy about having a prophet around, remember, having a prophet around isn't necessarily a good thing for you. And Elisha, he was a great prophet. He did many mighty works, but there was only one leper he healed in his entire ministry, and he wasn't an Israelite leper, he was a Syrian leper, the servant of an enemy king. Remember, having a prophet around is a great thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean it'll be great for you financially, physically, and all the other ways. Because I have been anointed by the Spirit not to bring about a new era of financial prosperity for the nation of Israel, not to restore Israel to her political status among the nations, not to bring about a renewed era of Solomonic glory. I have come to get at deeper issues than finances. I've come to get at deeper issues than politics. I've come to get at a deeper problem than the fact that you're under the heel of a cruel oppressor, the Romans. You are under the heel of a cruel oppressor called Satan. And unless you're freed from him, no other freedom matters. I have come to bring spiritual blessings to the nations, not physical blessings to Israel. And man, they were mad. Mad. They were so angry. Their opportunity to get in on the ground floor of the new Israel under the leadership of God's Messiah vanished before their eyes. To think that he would say that God had some special plan in mind for Gentile dogs, and he didn't have the time to help out poor Nazareth, what they really wanted. Well, these Nazarenes show that they're just as poor as any Gentile. They really reveal their own poverty in their reaction. They knew they were poor financially, but they had no idea how bankrupt they were spiritually. Because when God's anointed Spirit-filled prophet comes preaching good news to them, the poor, they try to kill him. They treat him as if he were a false prophet. I think that's what's happening. There was a rule in the Old Testament that if you found a false prophet, you had to have him put to death. And they figured, well, he must be a false prophet because he's contradicting my view of God's wonderful plan for my life. Let's put him to death. And this rejection outside the town of Nazareth is really the first glimpse of the hatred and the fury of sinful men and women towards the Lord Jesus that would culminate one day when members of every nation, tribe, and tongue would gather together outside another city, Jerusalem, and actually do the deed. Put God's Spirit-anointed prophet to death rather than hear his words of life. That crowd around the cross is the crowd representing all humanity. It wasn't just Jews. There were Romans, there were Greeks, there were Persians, there were everybody there. And if you want to get a glimpse into the poverty into which you and I are all born, just take a look at the crowd trying to throw Jesus off a cliff, or the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." When just before they'd said, "Wow, this is the best sermon I'd ever heard." And just before they had been throwing palm branches down at his feet and hailing him as king. You and I are in a sorry, sinful mess. That's the true measure of the poverty that Jesus has come to address. So if that's the wrong way to respond to Jesus, what's the right way? Well, recognize your poverty. Remember, Jesus said, "I did not come to heal those who are well, but I came to heal the sick. Now, the point is not that there was any actual well people. Everybody's sick with sin. But if you think you're well, you'll never go to the doctor. And if you think you're rich, you'll never come to Jesus for the true wealth that you need. If you don't realize you're a captive, you'll never seek freedom in the gospel. So recognize your sin. Confess it. Reckon with the fact that left to yourself, you would do the same that this Nazareth crowd would do. That's a true measure of your condition. That's how much you hate God. That when he tries to come and help you, you would put him to death. And leave that crowd. Repent of your sin. Trust in this Spirit-anointed prophet. Hear his words. Trust in the Spirit-filled Savior sent from God to bring you into the Lord's favor. I haven't had time to address that. That's in verse 19, the year of the Lord's favor. That's drawing on the Old Testament law about Jubilee year. Once in everybody's lifetime, once every 50 years, there was supposed to be a year when debts were forgiven, when lives were put back together, slaves were freed, lands were restored, and Jesus has come to bring such a day of restoration and blessing. Trust him. Hang on his every word as if you were a hungry widow in Zidon or a dying Syrian leper needing salvation. Devote your life to him. If he's God's prophet, if that's really who he is, if this is what he's come to do, hear his word, obey him, believe him, trust in him, devote yourself to him. God has sent him to proclaim to you the good news of liberty, freedom, and joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's better than any politician, better than any philosopher, better than any author, better than any advocate or lawyer. Thank you that he can do more to help us than any or all of these put together. And we pray that you will redirect our hearts away from hoping in any other and to hope completely in this one Spirit-filled Son whom you sent to be our Savior. And Lord, as the good news of forgiveness of sin, sight for those who are blind, freedom for those who are oppressed, joy for those who are in sadness is proclaimed today here as it was back then in Nazareth, Lord, we pray that our response will not be just to sit passively by and idly by, but rather that we will be gripped by the encounter with the Son of God. And that our lives will be changed, our hearts will be transformed, and that we will come to love and obey and serve and trust this one that you've sent to be our Savior. Please bless us, we ask, for his sake. Amen. Turning to number 168 in our hymnal.